long to be like Jesus in a deeper and fuller and broader and higher and wider and greater way. I pray, Lord, that You will just expand our hearts today as we look at Your Word and the description He gave of Christian character and the process that we go through time after time after time as we live this life. Help us to open our hearts to You. Help me to be completely open to what You want me to say. Help me to say nothing more and nothing less. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'd like to begin with a little historical incident. On December the 7th, 1941, I am an old school teacher. How many had bells ringing when I gave that date? All right. That was the date that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. And early in 1942, the United States entered the war against Japan. At first, Japan seemed to succeed, and then defeats began to follow. And finally, two atomic bombs were dropped on August the 6th and 9th on two of the cities of Japan. And after a few days of discussion, in which General Douglas MacArthur insisted on an unconditional surrender, Japan surrendered aboard the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. That meant that Japan's empire was taken away. They were left with just four islands, millions of casualties, a country totally devastated by war in which there was only one city. The cities basically were not, but the countryside was. And MacArthur was left in charge of Japan. He wrote Japan's constitution, and the only thing the Japanese government was permitted to do was to carry out the orders of General MacArthur according to the new constitution. There were two goals that the United States had in mind. One was to disarm and demilitarize Japan, and the other was to establish a democratic and peaceful government. Japan fully cooperated with the occupation forces. Land was reformed, land was sold to farmers, lots of good things were done there. And on April the 28th, 1952, the occupation ended. At first, Japan really struggled with this unconditional surrender. They did not want to do that. That was something they finally were brought to the reality that it had to be done. But during the occupation, something very interesting happened. Friendships began to develop between the Americans who were living there, and a special appreciation began to develop for the benevolent leadership of General MacArthur. And a very deep respect for this man was held by the Japanese people to the day he died. And Japan, as a result of that response to her conqueror, produced the greatest economic miracle that has ever happened in the history of the world. Now, I don't know if you were thinking of parallels as we were going through, but that is actually the description in a very beautiful way of the kind of experience that God wants us to have. He uses experiences in life to bring us finally to a total surrender, unconditionally. And I raised some questions yesterday, so I'll make myself clear here. At that moment of unconditional surrender, when we bow the knee and say, Jesus, You are God. You are King of the universe. I fully trust Your authority. I will submit unconditionally to it. At that moment, a person becomes a Christian. But the beautiful part about it is He conquers us so He can bless us. And I think this picture with Japan is such a beautiful picture. You know, at first there was some bitterness and resentment, which by the grace of God does not happen in our surrender. That's where the analogy breaks down. But as time went on, they realized that the purpose of the United States was not to crush them. The purpose of the United States was not to humiliate them. The purpose of the United States was to rehabilitate them and do them good. And when they finally realized that, they fully cooperated with the occupation, and a blessed result followed. And that, to me, is a beautiful picture of what God really has in mind in this whole thing. Now, yesterday we talked about a kingdom proposal. And the kingdom proposal was that God's purpose was to save us, to build His kingdom, making salvation a means to an end and not an end in itself. And how you look at that is going to determine somewhat your response in your salvation experience. Is it something for me or is it something for God? And the proposal was, the truth was, that it's for God. And in the process, He has planned many wonderful things for us as well. But it's the kingdom of God expressed on this earth. Now, today we want to talk about a kingdom entrance. And we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes. God will have an unconditional surrender. He will not permit us to come to Him with any conscious reserve. Now, I want to make that clear. All through our lives, we keep realizing what was in that commitment, and we keep surrendering things as God shows them to us. But in the initial surrender, there is no conscious reserve from all that God requires of us. It's pictured this way often. I have already, at least. It's a little bit this way. That should be replaced. And you're not going to be able to see that, is it? Wait a minute here. That's okay. We'll get it. Red. All right. I often have pictured it as a house with a hallway and rooms. I'm sorry. I want to close the door here. And let me do this right here. We'll take this hallway the whole way to the back. And here are these rooms to this house. You. The surrender to Jesus Christ is when you decide to open this door and let Him come in and take control. And He walks in. Now, hopefully you will not do this. But if you say, I'm going to let Jesus in, but there is an automobile, there is a young lady, there is a sensual pleasure, be what it is, whatever it is, I think I'd like to hang on to that a while. I'm going to put that here in the back room. And I hope he starts here with his operation. I want to tell you something, and you probably have already guessed it. He will walk in the hallway, and guess where the first room is he's going to knock on? Right there. And then we'll see if it was an unconditional surrender. If it isn't, that process will not go any further than that. That's exactly where it'll stop. And a week or two later, you will meet the person and they're on the way out of whatever they got into in the whole thing. They're on the way out. This is an unconditional surrender. And it is true that he will knock on these doors. It'll take him a whole lifetime to knock on all of them. There are a lot more of them than what I have pictured here. I understand that. But the commitment is that when he knocks on the door and opens it and you and he both realize what's there, you have the commitment was total to begin with. I've said one thing. That the similarity between a baby Christian and a very mature Christian is that the surrender is the same. You know, some people I've gotten the idea in some meetings I've been in that you make a deeper surrender. And I understand that if you mean opening up more areas of the life, but the idea is sort of presented that there never was quite a complete surrender consciously. And now we're going to work on that a little bit. No. From the day one of your Christian experience to the last day, the quality of the surrender is the same. That never changes. If it isn't 100% at the beginning, you don't get into the kingdom. The quality of your surrender. I want you to understand me. I'm not talking about you knowing everything and having it all worked out. I'm talking about the quality of your response to God. Unconditional in its surrender. A man in our congregation who I called to ask about this morning had major surgery yesterday. They put two valves in his heart and they did bypass surgery. And I called to ask about him because he's a very dear friend and neighbor of ours. Well, when the doctor went to operate on him yesterday, I was not there, 7-hour operation. I doubt very much if the doctor would have permitted Brother Harold to say, "Now, I need this operation, and I want this operation, and I really do trust you, but I would like to have a local anesthetic because I'd like to have some say in this operation." Now, no doctor in his right mind would consent to do such an operation, because it would be precisely where Brother Harold would have disagreed with the doctor that would have been the death of Brother Harold. Precisely at that point. The doctor knew everything about heart operations, and the dear brother knew nothing. And it was only as he gave recognition to that and said, "I am unconditionally giving myself to you. I'm laying myself on the operating table. Put me totally out. I'll be totally out of the picture, and you just go ahead and do whatever you want to do." Only on that basis was the doctor able to do anything for the man. And what Jesus is going to do in our life very much resembles major surgery. And so he has to have that, because it's precisely at the point where we disagree with the will of God that God's will in our life is not able to be carried out. He wants to bless us, even though it's going to hurt. Would you turn to Psalm 51? It is going to hurt. No doubt about it. There's going to be lots of blessing during the hurt, but it's going to hurt. Psalm 51. Verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness." See, there's the blessed result. But look what preceded it. "That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." So there's the reality of it. Both the beauty and the blessing and the suffering that often goes along with it. But God wants to bless you. However, our pride limits our growth. If we know it all, and we have it all, and we can do it all, God cannot give us anything. So we come to the very first and most important of these characteristics that are involved in this whole thing of our response to God. And that is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Brother Philip actually preached my message this morning. And then Brother Ross came along and he preached, "Blessed are the they that mourn." So we'll go over these again in a little different way maybe. All right. Poor in spirit is the beginning of the whole. It is the most important step in this whole repentance and salvation process. Now, let's talk a little bit about spirit. What do we mean by poor in spirit? You know what a spirited horse is. A spirited horse is a horse that has drive and motivation. It will not quit. It just keeps right on going. Whether its pursuit is wise or whether its pursuit is foolish, it just keeps right on going. That's what a spirited horse is. And I often understand the word spirit in my own thinking by substituting the word drive or motivation. It's that part in the center of you that drives all the rest of you. That's what it is. Now, the unfortunate thing about many people is they have this attitude. "Nobody ain't going to tell me nothing." I've heard that in the Franklin County prison. I don't know how many times I've heard it. And every time somebody says that, I say to him very kindly, I say, "Well, do you want me to predict the end?" And I think you could predict the end if somebody said that. That is a formula for failure. Even in the natural world, that's a formula for failure. Much more in the spiritual realm. For instance, Galileo got the idea that the earth revolved around the sun. But people could not receive that, because they took a stubborn, resistant attitude that we know. Here's what we know. Wasn't man God's crowning creation? And doesn't the Bible say the earth is his footstool? Therefore, the earth has to be the center of the solar system. And they threatened the man with death rather than receive what he had learned. And so that's what happens with the reasoning that we often bring to life if we're not poor in spirit. Now, I want to tell you what poor in spirit is. Poor in spirit, it doesn't mean that you don't have the drive and the motivation to take your stand when you need to take your stand. That's wonderful. That's fabulous. But poor in spirit means you can just as easily and just as quickly bow down your spirit and become a learner in the presence of greater authority, greater experience, greater position, you name it. You can just bow down your spirit. Your spirit does not stay stubborn and will not bend. You can bend your spirit and you can become a learner. I said in the natural realm, we often run into this proud spirit that will not bend and will not learn and will not make any progress. Robert Fulton tried to invent a steamboat. They called it Fulton's Folly. I read that when the car was in the invention stage, some scientists actually did some calculations and said that if the body, human body, traveled through the air 40 miles per hour, it would disintegrate. And so we have... Pasteur fought it with his germ theory of disease. If you read that, even after that theory was promoted, doctors refused to believe it. I remember reading about a birthing clinic or a hospital at that time, and they would examine one woman after another, not washing their hands, and they died like flies, and no one could get them to change because they would not become learners. They knew. They had information. They had experience, and no one could teach them. A scientist has to sit down before the facts, just like a little child, to make any progress. Has to humble himself, lay his theories aside, and look at the facts and the truth. And that's what this is talking about in the spiritual realm. Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Because to be a Christian is to be a disciple. First and foremost, a learner. Entering the kingdom, we have everything to learn and almost everything to unlearn. And I'll give you my definition of wisdom. I don't know if Brother Philip gave a definition of wisdom. Did you, Brother Philip? I don't think you did. My definition of wisdom is what you would do if you knew all the facts about any given situation, if you knew all the facts, whatever you would do, that would be wisdom. Well, we don't know all the facts, but God does. And so the fear of God is saying, God knows all the facts and I don't, so whatever He says, I'll defer to Him. That's the fear of God. That's my definition of the fear of God. But we reason. Here's a hard truth. Turn to Matthew 6:21. I didn't give you all of them yesterday, by the way. I wanted to save this one for today. Matthew 6:21 says, 19, here's a real sticky one. We'll get to it next year, maybe. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And then it comes down through that and says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, that's one of those impossible statements in the Sermon on the Mount for many people. So here's how we reason it out. Here's reason. Wealth is only treasure if your heart is in it. How many have ever heard that one? All right. My heart is not in my wealth, so my wealth is not my treasure. That's the reason. Now let me go through that again. Wealth is only treasure if your heart is in it. My heart is not my wealth. My wealth is not my treasure. Let me tell you something about logic. Logic is a powerful tool, but it's only as good as your premises. And the first premise was, wealth is only treasure if your heart is in it. That was the first premise. We call that, in logic, we call that the major premise. The minor premise is, my heart is not in my wealth. And then the conclusion is, my wealth is not my treasure. But let's look what it says in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Oh, the major premise was wrong. It doesn't say where your heart is, there's where your treasure is. So we made a mistake right at the beginning of our logic. It says where your treasure is. If you look it up in Strong's, it means your deposit, your accumulation, your pile of stuff, wherever and however big it is. There's where your heart is. That's what it says. So God says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So here is your accumulation. So here is your heart. This process of reasoning from our own premises stops at the door of the kingdom of God, and we become learners. And we accept His premises. And we reason only if we reason, and we do sometimes, only from the standpoint of what God has said is true. And our major premises, our minor premises, and our conclusions are all surrendered when God speaks. This is not common sense. This is uncommon sense. I want you to turn to John chapter 5, just to simply show you how beautifully Christ exemplifies this characteristic, and I want to impress you with how many times it appears in the book of John in one chapter after another, this statement. John chapter 5, verse 30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. This was Christ Himself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Turn over to chapter 6, it's in the very next chapter, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Turn over to chapter 7, it's in the next chapter. In a little bit different way, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. See, again, a reference to the fact that he's speaking only what God tells him to speak. Chapter 8, we have it again. Verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. This is a description of the life that is poor in spirit. It bows instinctively to the will of God. And it's a lifelong experience. We sense our need, and we sense God's perfect supply. And we become participants in His kingdom because He teaches us exactly what He wants us to know and do. I was going to put the little diagram on the board that one of the brethren referred to this morning. I think it was Brother Ross. The piece of paper with your name at the bottom. That's how I like to picture this. Poor in spirit. God writes on the paper, and you just say, yes, Lord, my signature's down there. There was a prior, unconditional surrender. And so, that decision's already made. Now that you've said what you've said, this is what we're going to do. All right? That's poor in spirit. That's principle number one, first step in your experience with God. In the kingdom. All right, number chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. I heard a sermon one time. It was a very intriguing sermon, and this was the title of the sermon. What are you crying about? If I could ever catch you crying and find out what you were crying about, it would tell a great deal about your relationship to God. Are you crying about the consequences of your sin? Are you crying about your wounded pride? Are you crying about your loss of position? Or loss of some possession? Or loss of some friend? Some injustice to yourself? Some success some other person has had and you did not? If that's what you're crying about, you're not in the class, at least not consistently, of these people who mourn. But, if you're crying because of sin, not because of the consequences, but because of an awareness of the sin in your own life, and you are in an agony of repentance and tears, or at the pain that sin has caused in the world around us, or at the loss of some soul. We just had a teenage boy go into eternity the other day in our community without God. Or you're crying because of an insult to God's honor or His kingdom. This is what we're talking about. When I was a little boy growing up, we got the Public Opinion, which is the Chambersburg newspaper, and my father never permitted us to read the funnies. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of you read the funnies. I'm going to let you answer that yourself. And I'm aware of the fact there are some cartoons that some people maybe put in that class that do have some a message sometimes to give consistently that's worth reading. I understand that. But I'm talking about the funnies as you commonly think of them, back page of the newspaper. My father would customarily tear it off, and we'd try to find it in the waste can. Then he would let the subscription to the paper run out, and then we wouldn't get it for a while. Then he'd get it again, and we'd go back through this process of working on this problem. I never completely understood why my father had such an aversion to the funnies. And I'm not sure, I never asked him. But I tried to analyze later why Christian people instinctively have felt that this is not the right thing to do. So one day I picked up a paper and I thought, well, I'm going to analyze what is funny in the funnies. That would be a good thing for you to analyze. What is funny in the funnies? It's the white lie that was cleverly told. It's the little affair that's going on behind the wife's back. And it's the joke is on her. It's, they're not always. Some of them are more innocuous than that. But much of the humor in the funnies are things that are not funny. God would be weeping, not laughing. In working with a former prisoner, I walked into his home one evening, and of course we don't have a TV or a radio in our home, and he was watching a sitcom. It's the only sitcom I ever saw in my life, and it's the only one I hope I ever see. Ridicule of fathers. Ridicule of preachers. Ridicule of what's right. And everybody was laughing. God was crying. It wasn't funny. And so this mourning, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are all those who allow their hearts to be broken by all the things that break the heart of God, both in our personal life and in the life of the people around us and the whole world. Jesus wept. I'll tell you why he wept. He looked out and he saw the devastating result of sin, the death of Lazarus, a friend of his, and the friend of these two women, and they were in sadness. And I'm reading between the lines, but I always picture that he looked, and I believe Jesus was a tinge angry and very sad. That this is what the devil has done to this world. Look at these poor women weeping. Look at this sad situation. And he wept. It broke his heart. So the question is, what are you weeping about? Are you weeping about the things that God is sad about? Are you laughing only about the things that He would be humored by? That's a little bit hard to visualize, I must admit. But mourning. When we are poor in spirit, when we finally say we've made a total surrender to God, and whatever He shows us, we will respond to that. We drop our defenses, and He immediately begins to open these doors, and what we see grieves us. And the repentance process that brought us into the kingdom is reenacted time after time after time after time. It is a process that goes on through life. As we realize our own condition and things that have happened in our experience that grieve the heart of God. Concern to the point of action, someone has said. But we don't want to leave this all negative. Look what it says. There's a beautiful promise connected here. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The people who laugh soon hit the fan, and they're crying. But the person who mourns is soon rejoicing. Because he begins to see changes because of that mourning and process of repentance and agreeing with God and responding to God. He begins to see changes in his life that give him great happiness, and changes in the lives of other people that give him great happiness because of the way he relates to them, because of this mourning attitude that he has toward what he sees. The word comes, by the way, this is a very interesting word. I must admit, I'm sensitive now that I know there's some people in the audience that know Greek better than I do. I'll tell you my knowledge of Greek. I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. The little Greek runs a restaurant, and the little Hebrew runs a clothing store. So that's how much Greek I know. So, if it wouldn't be for Strong's Concordance, I wouldn't even be able to give you this definition. All right? The Greek word here is parakaleo. It's the word from which we get paraclete. It's the same word. It means to call near, to invite. We mourn, and God comes near. Our mourning is a call for Him to come near, to join His forces with ours, to deal with the problem. And we are comforted when He comes near and enters into the situation. And then we have a sense of the adequacy of the resources that we have to meet this need. It's a little bit like when I was living at home after my father died in 1976. My mother had me be power of attorney for her business. Well, I didn't have any money, but all of a sudden, I was dealing with thousands of dollars worth of resources, paying feed bills, paying equipment purchases and repair, and That was a new experience for me. I had no money, but my mother did. I was power of attorney for my mother. See, we were doing this together. And that's what happens when we mourn. There's a calling and inviting of God. And actually, the English word is an interesting word. Comforted itself comes from the word con, together, and fortis, brave. It means brave together. Isn't that beautiful? Parakaleo, God comes near. He unites His resources with ours in this problem that we're mourning about. And we're brave together. And we're comforted. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Well, with a sense of our inadequacy. I'm trying to show the connection with these and how they follow from one to the other somewhat. With a sense of our inadequacy. And with a sense in that inadequacy of how God's resources are super abundant to meet our need. As we experience that, we come to the point where we can afford, in a difficult situation, to wait on God patiently. That's what meekness is. It's simply to wait on God patiently. It's the very essence of our walk of faith. And so we're able to endure injury, insult, injustice, without resentment, and with patience. Because we're waiting on God. We've had some experience with His resources coming together with our little finite situation. And so we say, this isn't right. It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. How many ever heard that sermon? And so we can afford. We have the luxury of being meek. Patient. Long-suffering. We don't need to defend ourselves by conniving or by political manipulating or to lash out in slander and defaming of our critics or crawl off wrapped in the miserable tatters of our self-pity. We don't have to do any of that. We can just stand and patiently endure because we know that God's resources are at our disposal and we're at a time of waiting. But there will be a day of resolution. So we can afford to be meek. And the promise is that we inherit not only all that heaven has, but we inherit the earth as well. Now what does that mean? Well, let me give you a few hints. Christianity was a suffering sect of people in the early church. And they suffered. And they suffered. And they suffered. And finally the Roman Empire fell. And all that was left was Christianity. Now, they made a mess of it from then on. I'll be very quick to admit that. But their patience, the belief that truth would eventually prevail. It's a little bit like the illustration I've given, and you'll have to pardon me because I forget where I've given these. And maybe I've given it here, maybe you've forgotten it, but it'll bless you if you remember it anyway, maybe. Our whole experience with God is a little bit like this. It's a little bit like a snake that's crawling through the grass. And it finds a file, a metal file. Let's take the metal file to be the truth. And let's take the snake to be the opposition. You would expect that, wouldn't you? And so the snake starts chewing on this file. Starts chewing away on this file. And he backs up a little bit. He looks and he sees some white dust on the file. Ah, I'm making some progress. So he goes back to chewing on this file. The file is very patient. It doesn't react. It just does what it lets the snake do whatever it wants to do. And he backs off and he looks and he says, yeah, there's a lot more white dust there. We're making progress. And he goes back to, and he backs off and he looks and it's blood. And he realizes that he wasn't destroying the file. He was destroying yours truly. Meekness. That's our mentality. This thing is permanent. This thing is eternal. Our resources are unassailable. We can afford to be meek and long-suffering and patient in the midst of this situation. The Anabaptists are another excellent illustration. They were burned at the stake because they believed in one basic fundamental principle that underlay all the rest that they believed, and that was the principle of a voluntary church and the separation of church and state. That has become the heritage of Western civilization. Separation of church and state and voluntary church membership and freedom of conscience. It wasn't the other Christian groups that brought that to pass. How did that ever happen? Did some army go out and force the state and the church to separate? It was the snake gnawing at the file. That's what it was. And I could give you a little bit of a hint how it finally came down through, but we won't take the time to do that. That is what this whole thing is about. We are in a situation where we can afford to wait and be patient and to be long-suffering with our enemies and with our critics and with difficult situations, because the result of the whole thing is a foregone conclusion. It's a foregone conclusion. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And I just gave you some examples of how, in a very major way, Christian people, by just suffering and waiting and enduring, won the very things that they had promoted without the sword. The next one is, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Well, we could give a lot of definitions. It is right standing before God. It's justification and all of that. But I'd like to just give it a simple definition. Righteousness is simply what is right. It's what is right. And you'll have to pardon me giving this old illustration, but I love it. The illustration of the friend of a friend of mine who went touring in Palestine. His car broke down. He went to a garage and they worked on it a little bit, and he started it up, and the Hebrew mechanic listened to it and was purring just like a kitten, and he said in Hebrew, righteous! I love that. That's my best definition of righteousness. Righteousness is when everything is just the way it's supposed to be. And it's smooth and harmonious. The word has the idea of equity. It has the idea, like I said, of justice, harmony. All of those things are in this word righteous. This person has a passion. He loves for things to be right. He'd sooner be right than to be president of the United States. He wants it in his own life. Even though God has justified him and he's in right standing before God and his record is a perfect record with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he still longs not to have that only imputed to him, but imparted to him. He wants that desperately. And he wants it for the world that he lives in. He longs for a just society. He hates to see inequity. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He has a passion to see the kingdom of God established in his own life, in his own family, in his own church, in his own community, and in the world at large. He has a discontent with all that is unlike God. We were made, by the way, in every other respect, to be satisfied only when things are right. Now, we were made spiritually that way too, but somehow that gets messed up so badly that people don't have a sensitivity to it. But if we were singing, and we ended our song on T, Do, Re, Mi, Fa, Sol, La, T, and then we all went to supper, some of us would not feel very good during the supper. Songs weren't made to end on T. There's something in us that says, sing Do next, please. If you came to our community, you would see an old ramshackle house along Fayette Street. I'm sorry. I forget the name of the street. It doesn't matter. It's an old gray house purchased by a man who's elevator doesn't go to the top. And he has painted it with black stripes and orange splotches. And the rocks in front are black and orange splashed all over. And it's the ugliest looking thing you have ever seen. And our eye says, oh, it's not right. I wish there was some righteousness there. Also, bring it into the spiritual realm. But here's where somehow it doesn't work with many people. Now, it is working, and they don't understand what's grinding away at the bottom and making them feel terrible most of the time. They don't understand that. They don't make the connection. If you see something ugly with the eye, you make the connection immediately, and you know what basically should be done, and with the ear as well. But our heart was not made to ingest hatred. When you are forced to ingest a bunch of hatred, somebody comes up to you and just slanders somebody and it's bitter and it's hateful, your heart wasn't made for that. Your heart wasn't made for that. Or here's your conscience. And you force your conscience to live day after day after day with sin. It wasn't made for that. That's not right. And blessed is the person who out of that says, I want righteousness. I want my conscience clean. I want my heart pure. I don't want this stuff. It's not right. Because the result is dissatisfaction, frustration, conflict, breakdown, disintegration, which is death. All right. But with life, with righteousness, life functions the way it should. The universe was made for righteousness. Every molecule in your being was made for righteousness. And when you realize that, and you're like David who says, oh, how love I thy law. See, law means right. Making things right. Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. I thirst and I pant for it. Then you will begin to experience life. And life will begin to be harmonious. And the conscience will be satisfied. And the heart will be satisfied. But a symptom of spiritual sickness is when there is no evidence of a hunger for this very, very vital quality. There's a story of a man who got on a streetcar for a Sunday baseball game. And he got on the wrong car. It happened to be a car full of saints headed for a revival meeting. And the car was full of spiritual fervor and they were giving their testimonies and recounting the good things of the Lord and what they'd experienced the night before and what they were hoping to experience and all the people that got saved. And he was sitting between two ladies who were rehearsing the whole story of their spiritual experience with the Lord. And he got off the car and managed to get on the right one where things were more congenial to his meditations. And he said to a friend on that second car, he said, oh, he said, I found myself between two old prayer meeting saints, and he said, I had a hell of a time. And that's exactly right. What was heaven to the saints was hell to him. He had no hunger. He had no thirst. He enjoyed hell. That was his natural taste and thirst and hunger. But the Christian is hungering and thirsting. And hunger and thirst, by the way, is a sign of health. Old person quits eating, we all know it's just a matter of time. And it's true in the spiritual life as well. And what a blessing to meet someone with a gleam in his eye. He is going for righteousness. He has a hunger. He has a thirst. He loves it. And the promise, look what it says. They shall be filled. I said the eye can only be satisfied in one way. The ear can only be satisfied with things that are right. This person will be satisfied because now it's right. His heart was made for right. His conscience was made for right. And everything else in him, his whole being was made for right. He shall be filled, suggestive of an overflow. Then Jesus said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, satisfied to overflow. You've all heard my definition of Christianity in this sense. And I borrowed this from A.W. Tozer or Vance Havner, I'm not sure which. They said that Christianity, very simply defined, is the overflow of the outflow of the inflow of the Spirit of God. And I love that. And that's what this person experiences, because he hungers and thirsts after the only thing that will fill him to overflowing. Blessed are the merciful. Now we move into some more active qualities of Christian experience. And this is the one that is the most convicting to me. I would say if I went down through this list and I was to rate my performance or my experience with these, and we're not looking at performance, I'm sorry, but if I would be looking at my experience and how well I have been able to appropriate these graces that God wants to give us, this is the one where I would have had the most difficulty and still struggle with. I think when I look at this one, I always think of the many hasty judgments I have made. The many sharp criticisms I have given. The callousness of my heart, often in the presence of heartache and pain. The story is told of a minister who was on his way to some place in a hurry, and he stopped to have his shoes shined. And the little boot black shined his shoes, and after a bit the minister looked down and he thought he should have been finished, and his shoes were in worse shape than they were when he sat down. And so he gave a very sharp comment to the little boy about the poor job that he had done shining his boots. And then the little boy looked up with tears in his eyes and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, but my mother died this morning. And I'm trying to make a little bit of money to buy some flowers to put on her coffin. And it's my tears that keep dropping on your boots that make it impossible for me to ever get them to shine." That minister obviously quickly repented, quickly apologized, and this is what he said. "After that experience, I have gone about my ministry with a new outlook, as if I were walking over a battlefield after a battle, caring for the wounded and the dying." Mercy is our attitude in the face of suffering. That's what it is. It's our attitude in the face of suffering. Does it touch us? Does it get to us? Can we walk by someone who is suffering, physically, mentally, psychologically, or whatever, without stopping to say, "Can I lend you a hand? Is there something I can do? Is there some act of mercy that will relieve your situation?" Now, this is more than tears. Jesus didn't just weep at the grave of Lazarus. He went on to give his very life to remedy all life problems. It's more than giving. How many have ever read the Search of Sir Launfal for the Holy Grail? Anybody ever read that little piece of literature? Beautiful little story. Well, as he set out to look for the Holy Grail, there was a beggar sitting by the gate. And he gave the beggar a couple gold coins. I mean, they were real gold coins. He was trying to be generous to the man, but he did it with an attitude of disdain and loathing. And the beggar left the coin in the dust and said, "Better to me the poor man's crust, though he turned me empty from his door, than to take something from somebody who really does not love me." Mercy. It's more than justice. Justice says, this is what has to be. Mercy says, this is what has to be, but can't we have justice and soften it as much as possible? Psalm 103 would be a good meditation on this one. Psalm 103. I went through a very, very difficult experience in my spiritual life in my late teens. And this psalm just touched me and started me on a whole different concept of God. Verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Justice would have required him to, but it was more than justice. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west," and we know there's no measuring that, "so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." This is the verse that went deep into my being and has stayed there. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame." He remembers we're dust. Isn't that wonderful? That's what mercy is. We don't turn around like the man who then was forgiven by such a beautiful act of forgiveness that we have in the New Testament and then goes and is unmerciful to someone else. We cannot do that. When James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He used his power. Now, I didn't have time to research this, but if you want to do an interesting research project tonight and come back tomorrow and tell me what you found. Now, it's true that Jesus spoke some very sharp words to some people, but can you find an instance in the entire gospel record where he used his supernatural power to hurt anybody in the days of his flesh? I quickly did a reviewing my mind, and I could not remember any. If you find one, come and let me know. I'm not saying there aren't, but I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't. He used his power for purposes of mercy. It means to exercise authority with love and sensitivity, to be kindly in our judgments, to be giving and serving, to readily forgive. Pardon me for reading another piece of literature. This is from The Merchant of Venice. How many have ever read that one? Probably the most beautiful statement of what mercy is all about in all of secular literature. There are better statements in the Bible, but in secular literature, this is beautiful. Antonio had borrowed some money from Shylock the Jew because he was in desperate straits. He did not know it that Shylock secretly envied him and hated him. And he did not betray that or portray that in his response to Antonio, but freely loaned him the money. And then just as a joke, he said, "In case you can't repay it, all I'll require is a pound of your flesh." But it wasn't a joke. Antonio's ships were lost at sea and he had to pay the debt. And Shylock insisted that he wanted his pound of flesh. The judge pled with him. The ruler of the city pled with him. Antonio's friends pled with him, but he insisted he was going to have his pound of flesh. And so he was whetting his knife to cut this pound of flesh as near to his heart as he dared. And in walked a lady disguised as a judge, a lawyer. And she said, "Let me see the contract." And she looked at the contract and she said, "Yes. It says he may have a pound of flesh, but it doesn't say anything about him having the right to any blood. And furthermore, he has threatened a citizen of this city, which means all of his property can be confiscated by the city. Now, Shylock, you may have your pound of flesh without any blood and without taking this man's life." Well, he quickly accepted the money. Now I forget how it was resolved. But in the process, this very, very astute lawyer makes this little speech. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain of heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest." In other words, if a mighty person is merciful, that makes it even greater. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of all in majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings." Not just on his head, but in his heart. "It is an attribute of God Himself. And earthly power," whether it's the little power that you exert in your little sphere or whether it's a king, "and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice." Well, that's the end of the class. We'll start with pure in heart tomorrow. I guess it's good to leave us with the thought of mercy. If you're like me, that would just be something good to meditate on for the next 24 hours. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Oh, merciful God, we thank Thee that even though Thou art the Creator, Thou art the Ruler, Thou art the Judge of all the earth, You chose to deal with us according to mercy. Oh, Father, I pray, help us to have that so deeply ingrained in our hearts and our thoughts that we are sensitive when we do otherwise to our fellow men. Help us, Lord, to enthrone this quality in our hearts along with these other graces. And we open ourselves in absolute surrender to You, unconditional surrender, to work out this quality along with the others we discussed today. In our experience. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.